I'll be reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. The reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1784. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
In this section of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing about matters that involve corporate worship. He's dealing with problems that happen when the church gathers together, the gathered assembly of the church. The Corinthian church had some problems in that area. This section begins in chapter 11 of verse number 2, and Paul spoke from verses 2 down to verse number 16 of distractions that involved gender. Husbands and wives in particular, and these occurred primarily during the prophesying and praying in the church gathering. And Paul dealt with those things and corrected them in those areas and gave some biblical truth in those areas, in those verses. We talked about that last Sunday. And now he moves on in these verses and really in the rest of the chapter to deal with problems concerning the manner in which the church at Corinth was observing the Lord's Supper, as Paul calls it here. The only place it's called the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, I believe, we call it communion. But the point is there's problems with how the Corinthian church is conducting themselves during their gatherings, and particularly the gatherings for communion. The problem is so serious that in verse number 17, Paul states that he can't find anything in this area to commend them or praise them about. Look at verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." And then if you go down to verse number 22, he says, "Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now, he introduced the previous verses. If you go up to chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 11, it says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." He could find some things to commend them about, but here he can't find anything. Now, I don't know. If we passed a survey around right now and we asked some questions about the Lord's Supper or how we assemble together, I think we would probably have agreement that communion should be reverent, solemn. It should be an orderly observance. So what follows here may shock us when we find out how they were observing the Lord's Supper. The truth of the matter is, what we do on Sunday mornings here, this formal corporate worship, ought to be reverent, orderly, honoring to God. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there are some contemporary Christian voices that seem to want to break away from the seriousness of corporate worship. And I think the reason behind that is kind of to attract more people to come to church. I've seen some churches kind of marketing their approach by saying things like, hey, come to our church. We want to have fun. We want you to come. We want you to enjoy yourself. What's the problem with that? Well, the answer is church assemblies are matters of life and death, heaven and hell. Church assemblies are about either glorifying God or bringing reproach upon his name. When we come together, it's about God's glory and God's honor and the atoning suffering of Christ and the repentance of sinners and the sanctification of the saints and so much more that's holy and transcendent and worthy of reverence and awe. Our worship may be filled with great joy in Christ. But fun? Now, I'm not saying in our meeting place we must not ever laugh. That's not the point. I'm speaking primarily about when we come together and worship God formally and come before God and pray and cry out and want God to meet with us and pour out his grace upon us, because we are, in fact, sinners saved by grace, saints being sanctified. You can go to an amusement park and have fun, but we're to come and worship the living and true God who's holy and awesome, and worship should reflect our awe of God and our reverence toward God. And we should be in fear, proper fear, holy fear of God, and at the same time, rejoicing in God. Paul's going to give some correctional instruction to the church at Corinth regarding how they come together, and particularly how they have the Lord's Supper. Notice in verse number 17, he says, but in the following instructions, the NIV says the following directives. The King James says, in this that I declare to you. The Greek word, the verb there, paragallo, means giving instructions or directives that are authoritative. In other words, when Paul says in the following instructions, he's saying, this is serious stuff. There's a serious problem here. Now, the outline is simple. The main points. First, he's going to deal with the problems in observing the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 22. And then, after he goes through the problems, he's going to talk about the proper elements in observing the Lord's Supper, in verses 23 through 26, and we're not going to cover it this morning. Lord willing, we'll cover it next Sunday, but in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, there's going to be some specific stuff that the Corinthians need to be thinking about and doing so they can change the way they're doing the Lord's Supper. So, number one, the problems. What's going on here in Corinth? The problems with their observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul says a lot in these verses, but they all boil down to two problems. The first problem is harmful, not holy assembling, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That's a pretty strong statement. The NIV puts it like this: your meetings do more harm than good. Think about that for a moment. Body of believers assembling together, coming together as a church to worship God and observe the Lord's Supper. And they're coming together, and when they're leaving, Paul could say, "It's you did more harm than good." As a matter of fact, later in the passage, he says, "You despise the church of God." Not reverent, not holy, not edifying, but damaging to the body of Christ. This is a far cry from what God intends the gathering together of the saints in local churches to be. God intends this to be a means through which he comes and ministers to us as we exercise our gifts for his glory. He intends our coming together to be at least three things. And there's more, but I just thought of three here. Why we gather together? Paul says, you're gathering together, doing more harm than good. We gather together, number one, for encouragement. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to store up one another unto love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We come together to encourage each other in the faith. Number two, we gather together to remember the gospel. Every service, but especially when we have communion, that's why in this chapter he's going to say in verse number 24, he's going to talk about Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread and take it and do it in remembrance of me. Drink the cup and do it in remembrance of me. Remember the gospel. We come together for encouragement to remember the gospel. And we come together as a time when there's preaching and teaching. God ordained ministers preach and teach his word so the saints can be sanctified. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, You need to preach the word. And he says in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, persist in this. Timothy, keep teaching, keep preaching the word. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And Timothy, by the way, was already saved. But Paul is using saved in a broader context there, saying you'll sanctify yourself as you study, as you pray, as you preach. Not only will you be growing spiritually, but the congregation will be growing spiritually. We come together for spiritual growth, being fed, nourished by the word of God. Now, there's more than that. But the point is, Paul is saying this amazing thing. When you come together as a church, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And so the first thing Paul says, in terms of the problems, are harmful assemblies, not holy assemblies. And then more to the point, the second thing is divisive feasting, not devoted observance, verses 18 through 22. Paul starts to get specific now. He says, for in the first place, now I don't know if you've ever read this, you know, when you do your Bible reading or heard this preach or something, you may have noticed that when Paul says in the first place, there's never a second place. He doesn't say in the first place and then down a little later he says, and by the way, in the second place, in the third place, he doesn't do that. In the first place here doesn't mean I'm going to list a number of things. And here's the first of them. In the first place here means the primary problem. Here's the problem. Here's the primary problem. When you come together as a church, it's divisive. There's divisions. Paul is saying, this is the problem I have in mind. This is the problem we need to deal with. You come together in corporate worship, and you're supposed to be united. When we sing in our worship services, we're supposed to lift our voices as if we were one person, one voice praising God, one body taking the Lord's Supper. One group of people listening to the preaching of the word, listening to the, bring up our prayers before God. Paul says there's divisions when you come together. He says, I hear and I believe it in part. In other words, the reports Paul has received, he hears about these divisions and he says, I believe they exist. Verse number 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, he's already dealt with divisions in the first several chapters. But here he's referring to how these divisions play out when they come together. What's going on when they come together, when they assemble, when they have the Lord's Supper? And Paul gives here an interesting perspective. He says there must be divisions so that genuineness or God's approval becomes apparent or known. Paul says, notice in the ESV, if you have an ESV, it says in verse number 19, there must be factions among you. The NIV says differences. The King James uses the word heresies. But the idea is that over time, it becomes obvious that some people in the body don't share real faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Thus, people eventually have these false doctrinal opinions. I think this, I think this, and it's not according to the scripture. And they don't live out their faith, and eventually they fall away. Paul is saying there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul is getting biblically philosophical here. The philosophical truth, the biblical truth, is that some of these divisions are inevitable because they must happen, Paul says. There must be factions among you. In other words, this is for a reason, by divine design. There have to be, I think the NIV says, in order that those who are approved by God would be manifested. John put it this way in the 1 John chapter 2, verse number 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, this is not speaking of believers in our day who leave one church body and go to another. That's another issue. But Paul is speaking of some who profess Christ, but over time they become divisive, quarrelsome, they embrace heresy or false teachings, they behave in non-Christian-like ways, and they leave the church, not to go to some other church, they leave the church and they leave the faith. In other words, Paul is simply saying here, there must be these factions among you so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Every believer must stand the test of time. Every believer must stand the test of truth. Generally speaking, over time, we come to embrace more and more the truths of the Christian faith. We learn, we grow, we say, this is what we believe. We believe the word of God. We believe in the Christian faith. And in many cases, at least, sooner or later, real faith shows up or real unbelief shows through. Verse 20, now Paul gets to the specific problems, and he is saying in essence that when they come together, it's really not for communion. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's not the main thing you're coming together for. What they do apparently becomes so different that Paul is basically saying you shouldn't attach the Lord's name to it at all. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're coming together to eat. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Verse 22, what? Instead of coming together as a united group of people, they come together selfishly, self-centeredly to eat and drink. We look at communion as a symbolic meal. They came together and had a real meal. And by the way, that in and of itself is not a problem whatsoever. That's not the problem. I'm sure if they came together and had a meal, and then at the end of the meal had the Lord's Supper, and everything was well, Paul wouldn't even mention it. That would be fine. But that's not what's happening here. Because of their selfishness and their lack of focus on Jesus Christ. There's divisive feasting, if you will, and no real devotion to Christ. So Paul says, one of the problems is that some of you go ahead and eat without waiting for the others. And as a result of that, Paul says, some don't eat at all. They go hungry. Never even offered any food. And then Paul says, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Clearly not what should be happening at church. Do you see the problem here? There was no attempt to make this a common meal. Everybody joining in. Everybody shares it. It seems the poorer here go hungry and the richer here drink too much. And the corporate aspect of the body, the unity of the body, the love for one another is lost in these meals. Now, some scholars say that the houses they met in, which were probably more wealthy people who had these houses that they met in for church, normally had a smaller room specifically for dining and specifically for dining or entertaining the favored guests. And they had a larger, bigger room in these houses, which would kind of be like an overflow room for others, lesser honored people. So some people say what was happening in Corinth was the believers came together, and the more prestigious people, the wealthier people, they ate in their little room. Well, as the poorer people came in, they were put to the bigger room, and in many cases weren't even offered food because it had all been devoured and they went hungry. Now, that may be the case, may not be the case. What we know for sure is, Paul says, some of you, when you come together for this feast, some don't even eat. You don't share it with others. You don't wait for them. You eat on your own selfishly as if that was what you were coming together for. And some of you even get drunk while others go hungry. Now we know that one of the customs in the early church was, at least for a time, what they would call love feasts. We read about them actually in the Bible. We read them in Jude chapter 12 speaks of them. And 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of these love feasts. Jude, for example, speaks of false teachers and blasphemers in the church. And then he says in verse number 11, these are blemishes on your love feasts. As they feast with you, these blasphemers and false teachers, without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees and laid on them, twice dead, uprooted. But they did have these love feasts, and the idea was at the end of the feast, then they would have communion, the bread and the cup of communion. And in Corinth, it seems that some people didn't get any part of the feast, weren't made to feel part of the body, were disconnected from the body, and they only got the bread and the cup because the food was not shared. And so these love feasts or these gatherings, their church coming together for worship wasn't a loving thing at all. That's why Paul says you come together and you're doing more harm than good. That's why Paul says together you're coming together not for the better but for the worse. Instead of displaying the love that communion represents, you're displaying prejudice, bias, unkindness, disunity, arrogance. What a disaster these assemblies must have been. And we'll get to later, Lord willing, in the book, we'll get to what was happening in terms of the spiritual gifts and how they were being exercised in a selfish way. Now, James, in the book of James, says the same thing in correcting this class bias, these prejudices. James writes in James chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not made then distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so Paul says in verse number 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I think the NIV doesn't translate the what, but it's in the Greek text. And believe me, it's an expression that Paul is explaining how appalled he is with their behavior. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in means eat at home if you can't eat properly as a body of believers. Because that's not the focus anyway, is what Paul is implying. The Lord's Supper or communion isn't about coming together to satisfy your physical appetite. Listen to the strong rebuke in the next question in verse number 22. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? See, the poorer people being excluded and being humiliated. Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Coming together without a care for the poorer brothers and sisters who come, coming together without a reverence for the communion ordinance. In essence, Paul is saying they're despising the church of God, a called out body of believers united in Christ, the people who make up God's eternal kingdom someday. We shouldn't humiliate one another or shame one another. And Paul says this is just uncommendable activity. This is not the way communion is to be observed. By the way, it's really not up for grabs, which is why he goes on in verses 23 through 26, gives us a brief summary about what the important parts of communion were all about, since they need to see this. They need to see that there's a proper order, a way to do this, a meaning behind this. And so number one, the verses we just covered, the problems with how they were observing the Lord's Supper. Harmful, not holy assembling, divisive feasting, not devoted observance. And point number two, now the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And I think there's three parts to this. Three parts to this. And interestingly enough, the last two parts are only in the very last verse. So part number one, Paul is saying here, when we come together, proper observance includes we, the God's people, apprehend in our minds and hearts, head and heart, that Christ's death on the cross was for us and involved us. So Paul starts explaining in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now, I think, when Paul says, I receive from the Lord, that Paul is talking personally. I don't think he's talking about what some other people taught him. I think Paul and Jesus had kind of some special sessions together after Paul was converted. And he talks about that in Galatians chapter 1, receiving personal revelations from Christ. So I think that's what he meant here. But in any event, he's explaining what Christ delivered to the church and what was being taught and practiced in the churches. And so it starts on the night Jesus was betrayed. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And this, of course, is the last Passover meal and instructions for new covenant communion. That's what Christ was doing in his last Passover meal. He's saying, Passover, really, I'm the Passover. And so we're going to have this new observance. So he takes bread, it says, the unleavened bread, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, that's Eucharisteo, the Greek word, giving thanks, which is why sometimes they call communion the Eucharist. So he takes this bread, breaks it, and says, this is my body, which is for you. When Jesus says, this is my body, he's clearly speaking figuratively, because his body was still there, right in the midst of them. It wasn't some kind of magic he was performing. The word is means, in this context, this signifies, this stands for, this represents. None of us think in John chapter 10 when Jesus was teaching, he said, I'm the door, or the gate of the sheepfold, that he turned into a door or a gate. None of us thinks that when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, that he's some kind of electrical lighting. He's speaking figuratively. And in communion, when he says, this is my body, the bread represents his body, which was broken or crucified for us. Notice the words in verse number 24. This is my body, which is for you. When we observe communion, we're first and foremost remembering what Christ did for us, fixing our minds and hearts on the cross, on the gospel. This is for you. We're apprehending fresh and new the gospel message of grace. Communion is not primarily about making a new commitment to God, what we're doing for him. It's about remembering his commitment to us, remembering his mercy and his grace in saving such sinners as we are. And so he says to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. It's memorial. We contemplate. We remember the cross where the Son of God bore our sins in our place. We remember him. It's about him. It's not a sacrificial offering up of Christ again. Christ was sacrificed on the cross once for all time. However, it's not just a mere recollection, because we take the bread and eat it. And then later, we take the cup and drink it. We eat and drink, signifying we've embraced what Christ has done for us. This involves us. We're in a covenant relationship with God by faith. We affirm that Christ did this for us. Our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving and joy. Verse 25. Paul says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he continues with the cup, the juice, the new covenant in my blood. We remember that his blood was shed to make atonement for our sins. Jesus says this is the new covenant in my blood, meaning that in his suffering on the cross, through his shed blood, through his atoning death, he purchased this covenant blessing for his people. That's how God ordained it. That the covenant be purchased with the shedding of blood, that atonement be made for sin through the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood and the death of the sacrifice was the penalty that must be paid. A price beyond our human comprehension, as Jesus bore the wrath of the Father for our sins. And Jesus is saying here, and when we have the communion, we remember this new covenant relationship that we've been ushered into. This new epic period of redemption promised by the prophets. The old covenant systems replaced by the new. Listen to it in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. Everyone in the covenant knows Christ. Everyone in the covenant is born again in the new covenant. from the least of them, this is back in Hebrews, to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. In the new covenant, God gives us a new heart. In the new covenant, God gives us his spirit to indwell within us, to indwell us. So the first thing he says about communion is, this is what we're doing. We're apprehending in our minds and hearts that Christ's death on the cross was for us, involved us. Then the second thing about this ordinance, Paul says here, is we announce this corporately, solemnly, and publicly. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. Proclaim. The King James uses the word show. It means publicly, solemnly, announcing in a formal corporate way. We come together, and as if with one voice, we say, we embrace the gospel. We believe the gospel. We're saying, hey, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And by the way, it says you proclaim it until he comes. So we're actually saying, we also believe he's alive. He rose from the dead. He's returning. You understand? When the church comes together, we're saying, we're not just a religion. We're not just some religious group. Some people who say we want to be good and follow the moral laws of God. We're saying we're the redeemed of God. We're sinners saved by grace. We're gospel people. Thanks be to God. To God be the glory. Every communion service, the church as a body of believers preaches the gospel together to ourselves, looking forward to the day when he returns. So Paul is saying three things here. He's saying communion is when we apprehend in our minds and hearts that Christ's death on the cross was for us and involved us. Communion is announcing corporately, solemnly, and publicly the gospel. And number three, what we do when we have communion is we anticipate the kingdom feast to come. For as often as you proclaim the Lord's death, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You see what it says? Until he comes. Because when he comes, we're going to sit together and feast with him. Communion prefigures the reality of the heavenly banquet with our Lord to come. You see, we, the church corporately, are his bride. You say, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the marriage supper. We're waiting for him. Listen to Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and her bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what we anticipate. Paul says, hey, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Until you can sit with him in the kingdom and feast and glorify his name forever. Until you dwell in his presence, which I love what Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Paul says to the Corinthians, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing when you come together? And it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Humiliating other people, self-centered, and not worshiping God and honoring God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how much we should desire to come together for the gospel's sake. How much we should desire to come together and be encouraged in Christ. How much we should desire to come together and hear from God through his word, to come together for holy benefit, not for spiritual harm. To come together and be filled with God-given joy in Jesus Christ. To learn more and more about his amazing, gracious work. To glorify his name as his people, as the body of his people in a local assembly. Now let me just close with this. If you're here and you're not a believer, it is my desire that God move in your heart that you might see, even this morning, if you're not a believer, your great need for Jesus Christ. Apart from embracing him by faith, you remain in your sins. And if you remain in your sins and die in your sins, you enter eternity someday and you'll be separated from God forever, separated from the joy there is to have in his presence, only to have instead eternal misery beyond human comprehension. So if you're here and you're not saved, Jesus says, hey, turn from your sins and call on me and have your sins forgiven and enter into eternal life. And if you're a believer, God's word says, hey, when you come together to be encouraged and to hear the gospel and to fellowship with each other and encourage each other in the faith and to worship me. Focus. Put your heart and mind and focus on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How precious. How wonderful. How great. How great you are. Bless us, Lord. Thank you that we're your people. We're the sheep of your pasture. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Fill our hearts with joy. Pour out your grace upon us. Help us be light. Help us walk in a humble way, a dependent way, a submissive way. Pray that you'd grow us even through this passage, Lord. Help us more and more to be mindful of the Lord's day, mindful of what we do here when we come together, that we might focus on Christ. And even in that focus on Christ, encourage one another in the faith. Bless us, Lord. We pray to you, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory, we pray, forever and ever. In Jesus' name.